If you have your Bible or an app, open up to Romans chapter 1. Look at your notes with me just for a second. We've got a lot of folks that are new to the church. We're very aware, you know, we live in the information age, which means you got a lot of information to sort through. And the hope is you're going to hold on to some of it, but there's a lot to hold on to. So we give out notes because we believe God wants you to visit with him over what you hear this morning. And I can just promise you, you're not going to remember everything that's said, but there's going to be a couple things that stick out because the Holy Spirit wants you to focus on those things. So your job is to find, hey, what are those things as we go through this morning? But those of you guys who have been with us all year, you know, we started 2025 on the quest to just become better Bible students, to understand what's going on in this book from Genesis to Revelation. How do we come to understand the big picture of God so that when we study individual books or passages, we're interpreting it in light of really what was God trying to accomplish? But let me just say this morning, Bible reading is more than just reading. It is reading, but it's more than just reading. And I think one of the things that our culture is teaching us to do when there's so much to read and there's so much news feeds, there's something else in our inbox, we kind of read for a different purpose than what the Bible's trying to get us to read for. We can just read for a quick fix. You know, we're going through something in life. I just want something short, inspirational, pithy that I can remember throughout the day. Warms my heart a little bit. Or maybe there's a situation out in the world we're curious about. We want to see somebody's opinion and view on it. Let me sell you again. Those of you guys at the beginning of the year, I was trying to sell everybody the ESV Study Bible. Y'all remember that? Hopefully, and some of y'all did buy it. And I've met with folks who have been reading through bits and pieces of it. But look at this with me. I just put a little, if you had an ESV Study Bible, and I don't work for the ESV people, but I would hope everybody has some good resources when you go to read your Bible. So this is an article that's in the ESV Study Bible. It says this: to read the Bible theologically means to read the Bible with a focus on God, his being, his character, his words and works, his purpose. That's what we've been studying all year long, the purpose of God. And we'll see it again today in Romans. His presence and his power. We're going to deal a lot more with that next year as we talk about the ministry of the Spirit. But these are things to be mindful of. We're not just reading information. This is information intended to take us somewhere. It's intended to take us into the presence of God. It's intended to reveal something about God. Remember, this book ends in worship. The one thing that all of creation is going to do when it finally gets released from sin and its entanglement, it's going to worship God. Can I just say, a lot of us here today didn't sing real well because we're too bound up in something. Too much noise in our life, too much distraction, which just means some other things are really big in my life right now and God's kind of small. And I get that, right? We're all human beings trying to do life here. But the goal of the Bible is to get us to be worshipers. So that means when we read the Bible, you have to be looking for things about God. When you go to worship God, it's because you've seen something about him. So when we read our Bibles, that's what we're after. Listen to this little phrase in this next little piece. God has chosen to restore his sin-spoiled world through a long and varied historical process. He goes on and elaborates. He says, this unfinished process, so far extended over 4 millennia, began with Abraham, centers on the first coming of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. It's not due to completion until he comes again. So you and I are reading the story of the Bible. We're not just looking for an inspiration, a little quip today. Something that kind of says it in such a way that, hey, that caught my attention. That makes, hey, that's, I'm going to remember that this week. No, we're trying to map onto this story. And some of us need inspiration because we're caught in that phrase. God has chosen to restore his sin-spoiled world. Do you wake up every day aware you're about to walk around in a sin-spoiled world. Does that frame your understanding? Is it going to be easy? Everything's going to go your way. You're not going to have a medical diagnosis. Somebody in your life's going to do everything right. They're not going to do something sinful and selfish and unexplainable to you. Is that what you expect? When you walk out the door to go do life, do you expect that you are about to step into a sin-spoiled world? Listen, there's a lot of us that have gotten around God and we've heard all these little bits and pieces of stories about God. And it's like right now, our life feels like we'd like to ask for a refund. It's like, God, I don't know what you had in mind, but my life is not going the way, the way what? I thought it would go. Well, when you went to think about your world, did you think you were living in a sin-spoiled world? And do you have any idea how spoiled it really is? How bad the corruption that's in the world really is? Right, for me to understand that, I don't just need a quippy phrase. I need the story of God. I need God to explain to me what is going on in this world, which is what we're going to try and answer today. All right, we've tried to boil this whole message of God down into something that you and I can hold on to. I've used four words, but look at this thought from Christopher Watkin. He says, here's a challenge. You have to sum up the Bible, but you only have four words to do so. What will you choose? God loved the world. That's four words. Jesus died for you. Well, these and other similar formulations can contain wonderful biblical truths, but they're not quite so good at capturing the rhythm of the biblical story. At the risk of coming over as rather boring, let me suggest another four words. Here's our favorite four words. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, or I use the word restoration. Not quite as catchy, I'll grant you, but in these four words, we have compressed, like a tightly coiled spring, a whole understanding of life, of the world, and humanity. Everything the Bible addressed, it sees as part of this grand story of God's creation of a good world. The fall into sin, God's heroic and ferociously patient rescue mission, and the consummation of all things in the new heaven and the new earth. Everything the Christian thinks about and feels, relationships, the natural world, politics, work, hobbies, triumph, tragedy, boredom, is part of this four-stage story. All right. That's what this book is trying to communicate to us. Too many of us read this like we're doing a Google search, right? We just put our finger down somewhere and we read really briefly. We don't catch the big story. So yes, we have taken an entire year to install an understanding of the big story that this book reports back to, right? So we've done that by traveling through genres in Scripture. We started with the historical narratives in the Old Testament. You'll see in your outline there, there's a little genres of the Bible heading there. The law and the history books of the Old Testament, they're written in a certain style. They're telling you about characters and things God said to them, situations that went on, and all that stuff's supposed to teach us something, but it teaches in a particular way. And then you move on. We spend a lot of time there. And then we spend a good bit of time in wisdom and poetry, the section of the Bible that where people are writing songs about life. And it's artistic and it's filled with imagery and it's got feeling to it, not just historical data in it. And then we spend a good bit of time in the prophets, the unique voice that the prophets have. And I appreciate people playing along with the prophets. I mean, I had all kinds of folks telling me, I've not read the prophets very much. Okay, I get that. Most of us haven't. That's why we spent a good bit of time in the prophets. But I also appreciate some people who have not spent time in that saying, but I read through them all. Right? That's fresh territory. And I guarantee you that gave you a sense of God in a way that was very helpful when it comes to worshiping God. So the next genre we're going to jump into, although your headline says gospel genre, it should say epistle. So the letters of the New Testament begin at the end of the historic writings in the New Testament. We have the gospels and you have Acts, and those are historical biographical in some level writings, and then Romans. And you go from Romans all the way to the book right before Revelation, which is an apocalyptic book. And all those are letters, they're epistles, right? And let me just give you a feel for what you're going to encounter. And I'm not quite honest, so we're going to spend very little time here because all preachers love the epistles, and I'll explain to you why. And we all love the epistles. I would dare say most of the Christians in the room here have spent more time in the epistles than you've spent anywhere else. Maybe the Gospels. Right, and we're going to save those to last. All right, so the epistles are more of a teaching, more of an explaining, more of a connecting the pieces. There's going to be some new words that you're going to learn. The epistles are going to take big concepts and stick a big theological term on top of them. And something that was in the Old Testament that was a storyline or maybe an image or a setting like the tabernacle, the New Testament is going to put a doctrinal word attached to that. So all those big fancy words that sometimes we don't want to learn what they are, they're the epistle's way of summarizing a giant concept that God has already taught us. So you don't want to despise those big words. I'm going to use the word synthesis today because I think that's a good word as to what are the epistles doing, right? The definition for synthesis, it's the combination of parts or elements so as to form a whole. Right, so it's taking the bits and pieces and parts, and it's bringing them all together into something that is whole. And that's what the epistles are doing with the Bible, grabbing bits and pieces of it and assembling it into God's big story here. Now remember, the epistles are going to feel more like your science class when you were in school than your history class or your art class. Right, the Psalms feel like your art class. Like, let's all write a song about what happened to you last week, you know. This is going to be more of an explanatory, trying to explain life. It's a little bit more like a science class. So I'm going to try to do the impossible here in the next 3 weeks. I'm going to use the letter of Romans as an example of how an epistle synthesizes the message of the Bible. And I'm going to do it in 3 weeks, which is really crazy to think. But how many of you guys have ever heard of the Romans Road? All right, not as many as I thought. All right, the Romans Road is a synthesis of redemption from the book of Romans. It explains to you how someone gets right with God, and it uses Romans to do that. Well, we're going to do something similar. Here's the next 3 weeks. Today, we're going to talk Romans 1 through 3, the gospel for the human drama, for everybody who exists. This is the message that they need to hear. Then we'll pick up Romans 4, and we'll leap into Romans 9 through 11 for a moment, and we'll talk about God's purpose. That word is going to come up again. God's purpose in election. That's the phrase that Romans uses. And then Romans 12 and the chapters after that, we're going to... this is what we do with the Bible. We do observation, interpretation, and application. Everybody reading the Bible, those three words is what we want to be doing. We want to observe what it says faithfully. We want to interpret what it means for life. And then we want to apply it. And right, so we'll do that in Romans. But let me start just with Romans 1 through 3. This gospel, this message for all time, for all humanity. I wrote in your outline, the Bible speaks of a message that sits in its own category of relevance, importance, and necessity for human beings. It sits in its own category. The unique word used to describe this is the word gospel. All right, so let's read this presentation from Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, that's where we just came from, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome, right? Paul's writing to folks in Rome. That's why this is called Romans. Thank you, my friend. Who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, any of us who have spent time in this book called Romans, Lord, what insightfulness it has brought to our lives. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it clarifies. Lord, thank you for this particular letter, inspired, uniquely written, bringing so much truth to bear into our minds and into our lives. So Lord, give us eyes to see what's in this word. Lord, help us to see your big story through the lens that it provides. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we get exposed to this word gospel in the book of Romans. It's not a new word, but it is a word that Paul will use more than anybody else will use in the New Testament. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, and we get the word evangel or evangelist from it. So it's got this good news, glad tidings, but also proclamation is part of this. So we proclaim the gospel, and so those things are going to be used together quite a bit. But notice the power that's presented here, and he just does this casually. Look here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. In other words, this guy comes along and he says, hey, my life defined by the gospel. My life is set apart by the gospel. This isn't just a curious story, an interesting story, one of the many stories. This isn't part of Greek mythology. It's not like, hey, you choose this, I choose this. Paul says, this is what you set your life apart for. And it's not just Paul, right? When Jesus had disciples among him and he's leaving, he's departing, he gives them the task of go into all the world and preach the gospel. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is your mandate as well. Now listen, I don't know what, and I'm going to mess with this a little bit. I'm trying to be careful on my time. You got some kind of message in your life. Comes from your background, comes from your family, comes from the nation that you grew up in, comes from your peeps, comes from the color of your skin, comes from your economic background. Right? This is, we're doing a worldview class right now. That's what our worldview is made of. You got a bunch of stuff inside of you that rises to the top that you get animated about. I can say certain names right now and you'd be ready to say, what's he going to say about this? What's he going to say about him? Right? And you get your back all up because you got something vested in that. So you got a story. All right, can I just level the playing field for all of us? If you're a Christian, God displaced, I don't want to say he replaced, but he displaced that story in your life with another story. If you're following Jesus, there is no mandate in here that says go into all the world and tell your story. It does not tell you to do that. As a matter of fact, you're going to screw up God's story if you decide to tell your story instead. You will shift your values into this story. You will make other things important that God didn't say sit at that level of importance. You will substitute social issues. You will substitute personal issues. You will substitute personality issues into everything you've got to say to people. Our message is this gospel. Our lives are dedicated to this message. Whatever other message you got flowing in your blood, okay, great. Do not let it rival this message. This is the message you are called to walk in. And it's a message that's got historic precedent. Verse 2. This gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. So when we read the prophets, They were part of this big story program. They were presenting something about it. This gospel is what the prophets were pointing at. They don't have their own agenda, and then all of a sudden Paul comes along, the New Testament comes along, and it's got the gospel in it. Listen, I'm going to attack this next week, and I know I'm going to bug some people next week. So if you want to come back and be bugged next week, come back next week. The idea that the New Testament is all of a sudden this new idea. It's like, oh, it's this new approach to God and to theology. No, the prophets were proclaiming the gospel. They didn't have a different agenda. The Old Testament doesn't have a different agenda. It is pointing forward to the gospel that Paul is describing here. And there's something unique about this that you have to retain this. Otherwise, you'll just become a religious person, not even just necessarily a Christian. This is the gospel concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, so regardless of how you figure this out, sometimes we think of two things simultaneously and it makes us draw a bad conclusion. All right, so one thing you might be thinking of, well, wait, so what about the people who haven't heard about Jesus, or the people who don't believe in Jesus, or they're just as sincere, or they've got this religious thoughts, or they're kind people and they're trying to live the best life they can? Okay, that's a concept. Let's just put that over here for right now. And then let's stare into what the Bible says about the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. He is what the gospel is about because he is going to solve humanity's problem in a way that no one else can. Can we just settle that? Wait, don't reach for that yet. Can we just settle that? Can we just settle that when I read the Bible, there isn't any other gospel available? The only gospel in the Bible is about the resurrected Son of God who comes as a man and defeats all the problems of life and satisfies God, we'll see today. And he's resurrected from the dead and validated by God the Father. The Bible has no other message. It has a gospel. Now, I know you want to reach for this question now. I say, well, what about my aunt who believes something? She doesn't really believe that. And what about other people in other parts of the world? All right, hey, legitimate question, maybe for a different venue. Let's at least agree with the Bible today. This is the core of what the gospel is. And then notice in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. To bring about what? The obedience of faith. This gospel is the word for good news, right? It's good news that summons you to be obedient to it. It's good news, and it calls on you, it requires of you to obey it. Now, let me just pause on this for a second, because the good news that you are being told about in this world is when you get to have your own way. When you want it, the way you want it. That's sold to you as good news, isn't it? It's in every post. It's somebody's in a good mood today. Because why? Because things are going my way. I'm getting what I want. And the Bible comes along and says, hey, can I tweak your definition for good news? You know what the good news is? Is when you obey what God has said. That's good news. That's the best news you could ever hear in your soul. Listen, take that into all the nooks and crannies of life, your moods, your relationships, the things that you don't even want to talk to that person anymore for whatever reason, your marriage problems, etc. The Bible summons us for our obedience of faith to God, right? And that's good news according to God. All right, so this is for all nations too. So this is an existential message. And it's not just a New Testament recently kind of developing. This is the program that God has brought into the world from Genesis, right? All the way into Revelation. Look at Revelation 14, what it says. John the Apostle says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Right, can I just remind you that we are not alone in this world? God's creation has spiritual beings in it. John sees one, and this angel flying overhead, listen, with an eternal gospel to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. An eternal gospel for everybody. That's what the Bible is presenting. And then he says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. When you read this, and next year we're going to hammer this home so many times, the goal of the words of God is worship. It's not head knowledge. The Pharisees had head knowledge, and they were not enjoyable to be around and welcome to small groups sometime. People with some head knowledge who got an answer. I mean, you're bleeding out on the floor, and somebody's got a 30-second answer to fix your whole world, and they don't even get what you're going through. All right, that's disconnected. It's just information. Right? This is not just to be information that settles our religious world and our Americanism, and we go to church on Sunday and we're part of the great American story and we're one nation under God. No, it's a relationship with the living God that centers on worship. It's not just a relationship with God. I love that language, but it's not enough language. Because if your relationship with God could turn into God's your buddy, he's in your back pocket, he's a consultant. He's just here to help improve things. He's a help you out guy. Maybe he's got some cool ideas every once in a while that comfort you. No. This summons us to obedience, and it calls us to worship. Fear God. Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. What is this eternal gospel after? It's after our worship. It's good news to bring us into a relationship of worshiping the one God. Now there's stuff here, and I just want to pick on a couple of things because they live in our day here. If you visit the church world today, if this is the gospel, you might get a little bit confused as to how many churches really believe the gospel, really live out of a revelation of the gospel. The church world is so divided. Do you know why we divide? We divide because I don't like something about you, or I don't get something about you. Right? That's why we divide. But this is what advertises the gospel, which was supposed to be this big, and all the other things in our life were supposed to be this big. But these things have gotten big to us. So now, if you walk in, welcome to church in America, look around. We're pretty much the same color. A little bit of not the same color. But all over our country, people have cute little phrases that they've said when they've studied this. The most divided moment in America is Sunday morning. I don't know if that's exactly true, but it's got a lot of truth to it. Because there's some issues of race, and again, if you were in the worldview class this morning, you were helped with this a little bit, but there's some issues of race that basically just sound like this: I don't get you, and you don't get me, so I don't want to be around you. I want to be around people who get me. I want to be around people who are like me, who had my life experiences growing up. They speak with my same, they mean this when they use that word, not that. Their lifestyle looks like this. I'm comfortable with that. That's what I want to be around. Okay. Or the other thing that's happening in American churches is generational disunity. So now we're building churches that are aimed at generations. So you install a pastor who doesn't have nearly this much gray hair, and he's 30-something, and he's hip and savvy, and he can speak your language, and he's on par with whatever it is, and everybody in the church is 38 and under. And that's happening all over America. But the gospel comes along, and it says, this is a message for all nations. every tribe and nation and tongue. This gospel is going to solve your life problems. Whether you're black or white or Hispanic, no matter where you've come from, this message is what we have in common. Is it the biggest thing about your life? Or is your economic background and the color of your skin the biggest thing about your life? Or your generation? You know, Keith, I can't listen to you. You don't use all the right buzzwords. I mean, that's such an old, you cool. That's, what are you, like from the 60s, dude? It's like, you know, the bomb. I think the bomb is out now, too. I don't know how you say something's awesome. Who knows now? But if I don't use the right words, I'm like, this guy, man, you know, generationally, it's like, you know, that's okay, boomer. You know, all this stuff we've learned about how to relate to generations, it highlights something about the church, that what we're looking to have in common are these little things. And the Bible comes along and it says, the gospel is an eternal gospel for every generation equally. It equally solves our life problems. So whatever I'm thinking as a 25-year-old versus a 45-year-old versus a 65-year-old, whatever I'm thinking my life really, really needs, it's the gospel. It's not some other little cute idea that's come along for your generation. And listen, I get it, you know. We all want to have our own styles, you know. Everybody had their hair cut a certain way, and then all of a sudden the Beatles decided to grow their hair out. And it changed the way all of us did hair. It's like, I wanted hair over my ears. I wanted to rebel. You know, my parents tell me I had to get a haircut. It's got to be over your ears. What? No! This is a big deal. And then people are writing music, and the music feels a certain way. It's got a certain groove to it. It's a new song. You're out of touch because your music is so old and out of touch, et cetera, et cetera. Hey, I get that. Everybody, a generation wants to do a little bit of something new. That's fine. That's a little bit of creation mandate. Just don't let it get too important to you. Just don't lose the bigness of the gospel that solves our issues for every tribe and nation and tongue and skin color and age and generation. This is what solves our issues. And this is a gospel for all time, right? Listen, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, this is New Testament epistle, synthesizing, this is what it's doing, reaches back into the Old Testament. We read some stories about Abraham. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. All right, you trying to figure out what's going on in Israel? I know a bunch of people are. Next week, again, I'm going to probably not offend everybody, but I'll come close. So there's a story that gets presented to Abraham and his descendants. It's called the gospel. The gospel was preached 2,000 years before Christ to a man named Abraham. The gospel would be another way to say, hey, what's the story from Genesis to Revelation? Well, it's the gospel. This is the message God was trying to give to all. And it's interesting that in Galatians, if you go back and read the book of Galatians, what's the audience's issues in Galatians? The division between Jews and Gentiles. And so you know what they needed to hear? You guys are all together, united by the gospel. Together, Jews, Gentiles, you're all together in this. This gospel was preached back to Abraham. Oh, and by the way, Jews and Gentiles, you're both children of Abraham. Come back next week, I'll explain that to you. But listen, when the gospel is being manifest in Christ coming to earth, Luke chapter 2, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you gospel, good news of great joy. Hey, is anybody here this morning looking for some joy? Anybody? The Bible actually acts like this message of the gospel is the source of the great joy for broken humanity, and it will be for all the people. It's not a message for those of you from Gentilly versus those of you from River Ridge versus the few of you who God saved in spite of the fact that you're West Bankers. Just saying. The mercy of God and his grace. Mark chapter 1. Listen to this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, right? I mean, we've been telling this story from Genesis. All right, the time is fulfilled. What? The time of that story. The time of what we've been learning through all these genres. Now's the time for this to be fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. How do you respond to that? Well, you repent and you believe in the gospel. It claims your allegiance. Now, can I just ask you to consider this, and I'll get to the end of the message and I'll pull this back up. Listen, I grew up going to church, hearing stories about Jesus Christ. I didn't have a problem with the stories. I didn't pull out some science book and say, oh, he could not have been resurrected from the dead. I mean, I was cool with all this stuff. But for years in my life, I did not repent and believe the gospel. Not like this. I just acknowledged the story. And that could be you. You might be yet again hearing this word gospel and mapping it onto this storyline in scripture, but you've never truly repented and entrusted yourself completely to it. But back up just for a second. Jesus came, what was Jesus' ministry to proclaim the gospel of God? All right, don't be confused. Your culture is very loudly confusing. I heard somebody quoted, I guess it was on this woman's social media page. She said this. She said, this is about the mayor of New York City, the new guy. Zoran Mondani, she said, is the most Christ-like political figure of our time. All right, now, everybody who's laughing because you're a Trump fan, this is not what I'm after. I'm not trying to get you to agree with a political statement. Laugh biblically. Laugh for biblical reasons. Why would anybody listen to this individual and conclude he's hawking Christ-like stuff? Well, here's why. Because he's a socialist who wants to care for the poor. Jesus did do that. But for you to elevate earthly temporary resources, helping people who are in poverty, who are in need in some way, who socially are maybe not getting some of the advantages that somebody else, do you think that's why Jesus Christ came to earth? Was to stand up a social change? To adjust, maybe, I mean, the guy's accused of being a Marxist because he wants to relocate money. He wants to take from this group money, and he wants to be the one who decides it goes to this group this way, right? So everybody who's kind of older right now is going, burn the place. It's not capitalism. By the way, capitalism isn't in the Bible either. We just happen to like capitalism better, which is cool. I get that. Me too. But some people think the message of Jesus is social adjustment. That's not the gospel. Right? Jesus did a lot of social adjustment. But there's a reason why people change their life. And it has to do with who he really is. Let me tell you who he's not. He's not a social reformer. He's not a conservative politician. He's not a civil rights activist. He's not anti-apartheid or any other problems that exist in the world. He is the Savior. That's a different role to play than somebody who's got a political thing to say trying to reform society, right? He is the Savior. He is after one thing in particular. He's after breaking down the dividing wall that separates humanity from God and restoring us to God. Right, that word restoration in our four big words, it is what the Bible is after. So I would wonder, for a person who recognizes this person is the most Christ-like figure in modern politics, I would want to ask that person, Are you interested in being restored to the creator of the universe? Is that what you want? I doubt it. I think what they want is social adjustment. People who have certain types of needs to be recognized and interacted with. Whether or not they're ever restored to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and who created everything, I don't think these people care about that. But that's what Jesus came to preach. He came to proclaim the gospel of God. He was there, not just to teach everybody how to get along. He was there to die for our sins and to break down the dividing wall that separated sinful human beings from a holy, righteous God. That's what he came to do, to restore us to God. That's the gospel. But in our day, this stuff gets lost quickly, kind of like our time. All right, let me see how quickly I can do this. All right, so if you move forward a little bit in Romans chapter 1, you get to verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." All right, are you noticing? I don't know how time for some of this. You notice in the vocabulary words you're getting introduced to? They have appeared previously, but the epistles tend to load them up, right? So there's gospel, there's righteousness, there's salvation. These are doctrinal words. These are big doctrinal words. They're what the whole Bible has been about the whole time. But notice something here. This gospel, it is words. It is a message. It has content. It can be explained using language, but it's more than that. It's mysteriously, strangely powerful when it interacts with us. It's not like doing any other reading that we do. I wrote in your outline, thus, gospel proclamation and gospel receiving is more than reading the New York Times or a novel. It is interacting with power-energized words. Thus, the believing and receiving of the gospel is not like what happened in your high school world history class or the day that you grasp the structure of a water molecule. It's like, oh, I get that. Okay, there's things to understand. When you get the gospel, it's got a weird power that found its way into you. Do you remember this moment? I'm going to have to do this really quickly. Jesus interacts with his disciples one day. They're doing this public ministry all over the place, and he stops and he asks them, hey, dudes, who do people say that I am? Who do they think I am? And what problem do they think I'm here to solve? Well, some think you're this, some think you're that, some think you're Elijah. Oh, wow. And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the one. The one that all the world has been with. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus heard that, he wheels around and he looks at Peter and he says, I'm so glad you paid attention in Sunday school. Is that what he said? You did a good job remembering all those rabbinical lessons in your life, Peter. Well done paying attention. No, something strange has happened to this guy. Something mysterious, some kind of power went off in him and Jesus saw it. Dude, flesh and blood. I don't know if he said dude, but maybe. Flesh and blood did not show that to you, but my Father in heaven. All right, this gospel that you and I are going to share with others, this gospel that we have received, it's got strange power in it. It is not like any other words that you interact with. This is why sometimes you and I don't share the gospel with people, because all we think we're doing is sharing words. And I don't know if I can win the argument. I don't know if that person comes back and says this, well, what would I say? So I'm not going to say anything because I don't know how to explain this. And you just think it's a war of words. It's not a war of words. You're just letting this mysterious cat out of the bag into the room. And the Holy Spirit is going to do something and reveal something to that person, because the gospel has a strange power attached to it. What if Christians really believed this? Like Paul had to tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, says for 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. This message, the content, the activity, right? So to say the gospel is a paragraph explanation, it is, and it's more than that. It's activity. It's what God did. It's who God is. So there's more in this gospel thing than just, can you recite this paragraph after me? You have told me the gospel. The gospel's got God in it in a certain way. So the cross is in the gospel in a way, and I'm not just going to try and convince you with words, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, it's foolish, folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose. God chose you. Next week, come back. We'll hear more on that. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, because of his power, because he acted on you. Because he did something that elicited a response from you that brought faith in the gospel. There's more than just words going on here in this gospel. This gospel is powerful. Theological Dictionary says, it consists of narratives and teachings, but it also relates to human reality and shows itself to be living power. All right, so this gospel message from Genesis to Revelation that we've been studying through the genres, it is this. But it says in verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And let me just clarify something about righteousness while I try to figure out how to do all this in 10 minutes. There's something about the gospel's power that requires you and I getting a concept called righteousness. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Right, so I wrote in your outline there, let me see if I can just clarify this. Righteousness is not the same as moral decency or relative human goodness. You will make a massive mistake in understanding what the gospel needs, what it seeks, if you think the Bible's just looking for you and I to be above average, better than someone else, decent human being. The Bible says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Right? That word, right, it's got rightness in it. The Greek word actually means a state of him who is as he ought to be. The condition of acceptable to God. All right, you remember our story? We started with creation. So God creates. You and I exist because he created. And he created a setting. And he wired things together. And he says, this interacts with that. And it does it this way. And it doesn't do this, but it does that. And all of creation was wired by God to be and exist a certain way. He was in creation a certain way. He was in the hearts of man. Remember, he forms Adam and he breathes into Adam the life of the presence of God. So God is in this equation. Every day that man is doing life and touching his creation, fulfilling his purpose, everything is designed a certain way. And then the fall happens. That next chapter, the fall happens, and no longer is that the way the world exists. And we use the word sin, but sin is an expression of unrighteousness. What was righteous? The world as God made it. In harmony with him, in agreement with all that he had created. That's righteousness. What's unrighteousness? Whatever's not that. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's not the same as that neighbor down the street who's raking his yard and he's always pleasant and sweet and says something nice to you and he waves whenever you go by and he has a piece of candy for your kids. And, you know, what would you say about them? Oh, he's a really nice guy, right? Okay, we can say that about people. Don't anybody freak out about that. There are people in our world that are doing things that are beneficial and helpful and self-sacrificial and good. Can I even use that word? Although Jesus would correct me. They're good. They're good people. But what I mean by the word good is they're kind of like morally better than most. They're a little more self-sacrificial than somebody else. All right, that concept exists. Can I just tell you, that's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is that which is continuing to manifest the perfection of God. Anybody righteous here this morning? But there's a lot of decent people in the room. And we all have done some good things. But there's a difference between being good and being righteous. We have a righteousness problem. The gospel is the only thing that can solve that. Tim Keller, I want to say he's recently written a book, but he's not because he's no longer with us. But he preached a series of messages in the late 1990s. And it got packaged by his wife. And it is his latest book. It's called What's Wrong with the World? He says this: the supreme question that each of us asks ourselves time and time again, what is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the human race? That question can take other forms. Why do we treat each other so terribly? Why do we do such terrible things such as genocide and murder and driving others into poverty? Why can we not live at peace with one another and just be happy? Whatever form it takes, this question is central to making sense of existence. What's wrong with us? All right. Thousands of classes you and I took in school, all kinds of voices that are passionate about something that's on social media today, they're all trying to answer that question. See, before I can give you a solution, I got to tell you what's wrong. What's wrong with our world? So history has tried to explain that to us. Psychology tries to explain that to us. Sociology tries to explain that to us. The government tries to explain to you what's wrong. Therefore, this is why its solutions are going to work. Your family, which is going to get together at Thanksgiving, is going to have some problems present. What is wrong with your family? He goes on and says, many attempts have been made at answering this question. Some people hear news of ethnic cleansing and point to a sociological reason, arguing that it's clearly the result of racism. But that response doesn't actually answer the question. Why are we humans capable of such racist atrocities? How can we be so callous toward another race in the first place? Others may read the story about teenagers turned hitmen and turned to sociology as well, saying it's the result of poverty. But why would a human being respond to poverty with murder of all things? The sociological factor is not at root the answer. Sociological reasons may be the occasion for murder, but they are not the cause. The answer the Bible gives us for why do we do such heinous things in both simple and complex, the answer is sin. Unrighteousness. We have an unrighteousness problem. We are no longer in harmony with the living God. His life does not animate our lives. We have fallen from his creation. Keller goes on to say, many reading this may be irritated and think this is a primitive and old-fashioned analysis. Well, my response and the Bible's is yes. Of course it's primitive and old-fashioned because it's true and deeply woven into the world and its entire history. It would be a terrible answer if it weren't old-fashioned. Can you be suspect from this day on for the rest of your life of everybody who's trying to explain what's wrong with the world and it's not an old answer? And some of you have lived long enough. Human psychology took off in the 60s and 70s. It took off, you know, Freud, et cetera. You go back in the early 1900s. But when you get to the 60s and 70s and 80s, it takes off. And it starts publishing stuff everywhere. And all of its books are based on what's wrong with people. So don't act like you haven't come across this. You've come across this a lot. But, and this is where the complexity of the answer begins to appear. Sin is not limited to the most grievous things we read about in the news. The questions we ask about humanity's depravity also extend to our own selves. How does it become so easy for us to lie to someone? Why do we keep coming back to crippling addictions instead of giving them up to the instant that we realize they're hurting us? The truth of the matter is that we will never be able to answer these questions unless we come to understand sin. We will never be able to resolve our personal problems, let alone the rest of the world's problems, unless we possess a full comprehension of sin. After all, how can we prescribe the remedy unless we can first diagnose the disease? So if I'm reading through Romans and I hear this introduction of a man who's given his whole life over to this thing called the gospel, and he clarifies that this gospel's got power. It's got power to save whatever that is. It has the power to do that. And it reveals the righteousness of God, which helps us understand the real problem that we have to deal with. Where'd this problem come from? Well, when you keep reading in Romans chapter 1, you're going to find who to really blame in this moment. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. The truth is the way in which God designed the universe to exist. But the unrighteousness of men suppresses the truth. All right, so when you look out at our world, isn't it interesting that our world, this is the devil has helped quite a bit with this. But when you look out at the world and you see suffering, indifference, problems, abuse, etc., the world has been taught to shake its fist in God and go, I can't believe in a God like that. How would God allow? Okay, that's an explanation. But this is the word of God. It's the God of eternity wrote these words. And he doesn't explain it the same way. He turns to broken humanity and he doesn't say, this is my problem. This is your problem. It's the unrighteousness of man that has done this. I created the world in harmony with me with purposes that were glorious and beautiful. You turned it into what it exists right now. So if I own that, that's going to put me in a little different spot, isn't it? I mean, I got 3 minutes. All right, just personal question. Did you mess this place up? Or are you just a victim? Everybody else messed it up, right? Your parents, the government, the people who don't know how to operate road equipment in Orleans Parish. That's up our world. I don't think we look at ourselves correctly. Because we think we've made a minor contribution. Humanity thinks they've made a minor contribution to this problem. But here's where the Roman road starts. I'm not sure why it starts here. It should start earlier, but most people who start down the Roman road to explain what Romans is trying to say, they start in chapter 3 with this pronouncement, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it makes it worse. It says, there are none righteous, no, not one. But this problem that's in our world, and if you read the rest of Romans chapter 1, it's ugly. And it's filled with issues, relational issues, abusive issues, harsh, murderous, evil issues. Where'd all that come from? Unrighteous men who suppress the truth. Which, by the way, every time I don't believe the truth, I suppress the truth. Because God has given me an opportunity to come into agreement with him and therefore to manifest the truth. So when I don't do that, I suppress the truth. So here's where every one of us as members of the human race find ourselves. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the good news of the gospel? Well, it starts with recognizing that about myself. There's not a one of us righteous. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God gets revealed. So do you and I need a cause? Do we need to be the best kid on the playground? Do we need to get a star at the end of the day? Do we need to get an A on our conduct report card? Is that what our need is? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what is it that I need? I'm going to need righteousness. That's what I need. The gospel says I need righteousness. So let me just give you this last thought and we're going to pray together. When you get to Romans chapter 3, here's where the gospel lands. In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right? So the law and the prophets was not, I'll pick this up next week, teaching you to achieve your own righteousness. It was just bearing witness to one day God will figure out a way to make you righteous. Well, he actually already has figured it out. It'll be manifested, and that's what it says. This righteousness has been manifested. The righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, these are big words, aren't they? Justified by his grace as a gift to be received by faith. This redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this question and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. If I could just ask everybody on the way out the door today. Are you righteous? Are you righteous? And if so, if you would sit here today and you say yes or no, if you say yes, how did you become righteous? Because according to the gospel, there's only one way to get righteousness. It doesn't slowly accumulate like interest on good behavior. There's only one way to get it. It's to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The one who lived a righteous life, who fulfilled every moment of his life exactly what God wanted. He lived in harmony every second of his existence. That's righteousness. And he will give us that righteousness if we will trust him in faith. Believe what he says, repent of our own righteousness, and receive his righteousness. Now, let me ask you whether you've done that or not. That particular description that I just said, have you done that? Have you abandoned your own attempts at moral superiority or excellence and come to Jesus Christ in faith and believed in what he did for you, his righteousness? He will give righteousness to you. You can walk out of this room today knowing, yes, I have received righteousness. I am righteous. You can walk out of here knowing that. You don't have to wait until the end of the week to see how good you do. You can know it right now because it's about you turning to Christ in faith. And if you haven't done that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. You can do that right now. Today can be the day when righteousness became yours and the gospel accomplished in you what it longed to do. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, your gospel uses words to describe our condition, our need for righteousness, but then it says that not having a righteousness of our own attained by our behavior, by the law, but a righteousness given to us as a gift, accomplished for us in our place by Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray for us this morning, Lord. Anybody who's unclear on that matter might be the most decent person in the room, kindest person we've ever met. But Lord, this is not about us being more kind than others or behaving in a way that's a little more moral than a lot of other people do. It's about receiving righteousness. And there's only one way to do that: putting our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Listen, if you're here this morning and you want to do that, then here's a prayer. It matters the faith in your heart and the expression of your own heart. But you can use these words if they represent your heart right now. Just say this to God. God, I realize my need. Maybe it's been lost in the needs of life, the way I grew up, things that have hurt me, things that I've longed for or hoped for. Lord, maybe it's been lost in that noise, but God, what I need is you. I need a relationship with you. But my sin and my unrighteousness, it keeps me from you. God, I acknowledge that. I have sinned. I know I have. And I fall short of your glory. I acknowledge that before you, Lord. And I looked at Jesus Christ. I look at the forgiveness that he extends from a cross where he lived a perfect life, always righteous, yet he died a vicious death. And in that death, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I receive that forgiveness today. Cleanse me of my sins. And Lord, welcome me into your presence. I put my faith, Lord Jesus, in who you are and what you did on my behalf. And from this moment forward, I receive your righteousness, not my own, but your righteousness into my life. And I so look forward to the days ahead, walking with you, knowing this gospel more and more, and being a part of proclaiming it into all the world, for every tribe and nation and tongue for all time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. You guys watching, great to have you with us. We'll see you next week. Hey, if you guys need prayer for anything at all, some folks from the prayer team are available. Come meet with them. Just ask them how they can pray for you. If there's a particular need, we'd love to do that.